John chapter 6, I'm going to be reading verses 14 to 21, I believe. I think we have verse 14. Yes, we do have verse 14 up there. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 14, I'm going to be talking today about an unusual crossing. An unusual crossing. John chapter 6, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose and became a great wind, because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask of you today that not only bless this reading of your word, but bless the preaching of it. Lord, may our hearts be fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, deepened and renewed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week has given much fodder, if I can use that word, fodder, for the bloggers and the newscasters around the nation, has it not? As we see the election results and the reaction of the people living in our country, there is what I call much hoopla around everywhere. The internet is all abuzz. Twitter and Facebook have gone ablaze, if we want to say that. People are protesting. Some are rioting. Some are uttering threats. Some are happy about who won the election, or almost saying, like the days in Roosevelt, "Happy days are here again." Some are angry about those who lost the election. Some are disappointed that so many were so angry. How about that? Some are angry that no one pays attention to their grief. Many on both sides believe their candidate would bring about the changes that needed to happen to bring prosperity and freedom and financial gain and peace and hope. There seems to be the belief, it seems like everywhere we look, that if my party wins, then the troubles of life are going to be over. Well, our passage today deals with battles, actually, over politics. You may not realize it. There is here in this passage a battle over politics and governmental control. Wow, you say, where do you see that? We're going to see that. It shows us what Jesus Christ really thought about it, too. You see, in Jesus' day, the people were wanting to crown Jesus the king. And we all need to see how Jesus responded to this pressure to make him king and the temptation that was presented to him. We're going to see that response. But this passage also deals with more than just politics, though. It tells us of the greatness of King Jesus, of his mercy for those who did not understand his intentions and what he was doing, of his care for those whom he loved and those who were afraid. It tells us of his sovereignty over the elements and the situations and the storms of life. It tells us of his power over creation. It tells us of his own calmness and peace amongst the perils of the sea. Peace is what many people are seeking today. I think that most of us would love to see peace, right? Many of us may be locked into the storms of life and cannot escape, or seems that we cannot. Many of us are searching for security and happiness. I think that that's what's going on everywhere around the world. That's why we see all these blogs. I want security. I want happiness. I want this to be this way. I want this way. What's what we're going to be looking about, having answers here today in this particular passage. As we look at this passage, I want us to see four events that took place within this passage. Four points, if you want to call that, that we're going to see about what happened with Jesus and his disciples. And we're going to see, first of all, that Jesus had an early departure, from leaving where he was. Notice with me in verse 15 of chapter 6. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. What was Jesus departing from? Well, it had been a busy day. It really had been. I mean, they had gone all day long, and there had been this miraculous event that we talked about last time that I preached, where there were 5,000 men, and then it doesn't even include the women and children, so I'm predicting 15,000 people probably could have been there, who had gathered together, who were wanting to follow Jesus, and Jesus had fed them all. He had fed them bread and fish. There wasn't a lot to go around, but it seemed like it just began to multiply and multiply and multiply, and it did. And they all had enough, and they had 12 baskets full left over. This was the broadest and most observed of all his miracles that Jesus performed. More people saw this miracle than any other miracles that he did. Many more people participated in this particular miracle than in any other. But there was also, not only had Jesus performed this miracle, but there had been a response from the crowd from this miracle. When they saw the sign that Jesus performed, they recognized that he was fulfilling something. That's what we see in verse 14, and that's why I wanted to read it again on your hearing today. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." And as I spoke of last time, this is speaking of an Old Testament prophecy that Moses made. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, where God said, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among our brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." A prophet like unto Moses, a man who performed great signs and wonders and through this power of God, who had parted the Red Sea, had brought the 10 plagues. All of these things were done through Moses. The bringing of manna, the bringing of the quail, the water in the desert. All of these things had happened under Moses. And here was Jesus coming along, and they were saying, "This is the prophet that that Moses talked about. It's got to be him. I mean, he's feeding us just like Moses did. He's giving us food." Well, what was Jesus' response to this? Well, we see Jesus at this very point. I mean, he's popular. 15,000 people are wanting him. They're saying, "This is the prophet." What did Jesus do? He withdraws. He goes up into the mountain. In fact, Matthew and Mark are very similar here in adding to the story for us to understand what took place. Matthew states, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when the evening came, he was alone there." Matthew and Mark don't tell us why he withdrew. It just says that he did. And we're going to talk about the part about the disciples in just a moment, but why did he withdraw? Well, John tells us. He tells us exactly why he withdrew. In verse 15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself." This word "perceive" is none other than the word "gnosko" that we all know to be "he knew it." The translators put "he perceived" here, but he knew that they were about to come and take him by force. Well, there is much that we can learn about this particular thing, and I want to draw this out. There are two things mainly that I want us to see. First, we can learn about Jesus' kingdom and political agenda. What would be the outcome of a big political parade, a big political party that would have taken place at that very moment? Here's King, they want to crown King Jesus. Okay, let's crown him right now. Let's have a big, big show here. What would have been the outcome? What would have been proven by Jesus allowing them to take and put a crown upon his head? Would have it improved his sovereign rule? Would it have made him more powerful? Would he have gained more followers? Would he have been more influential? I don't think so. Because what we need to remember is that he already has all power. How can someone make a person king when he already is king? Can someone give another more power than they already have? How does more followers prove or improve the position of the one who is the one who allows others to understand and follow him? You see, Jesus never stopped being the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. He had taken on flesh in the great union of the two natures. We call the hypostatic union of Christ. Christ is the one man. He's fully God. He's fully man. Yet he never ceased being God the Son, the eternal Son. He is still the one who created all things and sustained all things and sustains all things now. And his kingdom is being built. As Daniel says, his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. And as David spoke about this one in Psalm chapter 2, we're told, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves as the rulers, take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in peace and cast their cords from us. Yet he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And say this, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And I will declare, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The people were not going to give Jesus anything. They were not going to add to his position. This is something that God himself gave to Jesus. He is the eternal Son. How could anything be added to him? Would the recognition of this multitude of people? Would approval ratings rise for him? He had already had the approval of the Father in heaven. What greater approval did he need? As the Creator, he owns everything and has the right to do as he wishes with any of it. Why would he need to be made king and owner of everything that he already possessed? His kingdom would not be prospered by power and show or fame. But what was the agenda of many of those who followed him on that particular day? Not all of them were like this, but many of those who followed him on that day. Was it not to make Jesus king? Was not that more about what they wanted and what they could gain than about really promoting Jesus? I mean, why would you tell someone, almost force someone, to go against their own will to do something? Does that honor him? Absolutely not. He did not wish it to be that way. Was their motivation really about what was best for Jesus? Would they not possibly prosper by having King Jesus run out the evil Roman government? Could not King Jesus make the Romans stop overtaxing them? If they could get Jesus on their side, maybe Jesus would give them political favors. Maybe he would get them free lunches at school and free college and tuition and free market and free everything. I mean, he just fed 5,000 people, 15,000 people. What is he going to do next for them? You know, it's very interesting to me how people want to put their political agendas on Jesus. One day here at our church, there was a visitor who came in. He had attended a couple of times. He hasn't attended a long time here, so I guess it's okay to say this. But he came in and he asked me a question. He says, "Do you think that Jesus was a Democrat or Republican?" And I said, "You're asking the wrong question." I said, "Jesus doesn't need a political party. His kingdom is not of this world. Jesus is building his own kingdom, and it is a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of heaven and a kingdom of God." And my friends, we need to be careful and stop trying to put Jesus on any side of any political party, because they're all flawed. Now, I have my own personal opinions, and they're very strong, about who you should have voted for. But remember that in regards to the kingdom of God, Jesus doesn't need this kind of help. He doesn't need a political party. And to associate Jesus with a political side is only to distract from the true agenda of Jesus. His kingdom is to rule everything, including the hearts of men. Another lesson that we can learn, though, here about this particular part is this. We can learn something of Jesus' person and character, specifically his humility. It is interesting to me that Jesus wouldn't allow them to crown him as king. But there would be one day in which Jesus would allow people to crown him with a crown of thorns upon his head in this most humiliating and cruel way, to be rejected by the world, but to be honored by God himself. Paul says in the book of Philippians, "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearances of men, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." My friends, what lessons can we learn from the life of Jesus here? So we have to depart. Our first point was an early departure. This may be a late departure, but we have to depart from that point and go on to the next. So let's go on to the next point of what we see in this particular passage. And I call it the return crossing. It's a return crossing for Jesus and his disciples, but they left at different times. Let's look in verse 16 to 18. "Now when the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose and became a great wind was blowing." Let's stop there. Notice in this particular passage some things that we're told. It was evening. Well, we're told a lot more about this whenever we look at Matthew and Mark. Both of them tell us that something took place before Jesus got into the boat, or before the disciples got into the boat. It says in Matthew that immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up by himself to pray. I think it's very important for us to realize that, you know, the way that John pictures it, and I think he does it for a particular reason, because he doesn't want to focus upon the disciples so much as he does upon Jesus. But I think it's important for us to realize that something else took place here, that Jesus made them get into the boat. And the word there is really, he was very strong in his intentions and very strong in the way that he told them, "You need to get in the boat and go on." He made them leave. I mean, these guys are wanting to make him king. "You guys get in the boat. Y'all go on. Go on across." But something took place. They got in that quiet boat and they went on their way, but something took place in this return crossing. The storm developed. Now, whenever they left, there was no indication of a storm, as far as we know. I wouldn't have thought that they would have been instructed to get in the boat whenever there was a storm coming. Maybe so, I don't know. But God already had it planned that there was going to be this storm, and he had a reason for the storm. It was evening when they started. In verse 16, we know that. His disciples went down to the sea and they got into the boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was after dark. We know that in verse 17. It was already dark and Jesus had not come to them. And then we also are told how late it became as they were rowing across the sea. And Matthew tells us that it was in the fourth watch of the night. You know what time of the day that is? Or the night? It's 3 a.m. Now, how would you like it to be on the Sea of Galilee at 3 o'clock a.m.? They probably didn't have any lights. Maybe they did. I don't know. It was the fourth watch of the night. And we're also told, Matthew and Mark tell us, that they were in the middle of the sea and that they were about 3 to 4 miles away from the shore. 3 to 4 miles away from the shore. The Sea of Galilee is 125 feet deep at its deepest point. It doesn't look very good, does it? And then the scriptures tell us in verses 18 that the sea arose and became because a great wind was blowing. We don't know that it was from any rain. There was probably no rain. There was maybe not even any clouds. All of a sudden, this came up and the wind is blowing. Now, I've been on the Sea of Galilee, but whenever I was on the Sea of Galilee, it was in the morning and we took a boat ride. And when we started off, I mean, you could see for a long way out there. It was smooth as glass when you started off. Got toward the middle, it started getting more choppy. Got to the other side, it was more choppy. Now, that might have been because more boats were on the sea. I don't know. May have been from the wind that blows through the cavern that is there. Not a cavern, but a crevice in a large two mountains that are there that was blowing through. I don't know how it all works there. I don't know the geographical phenomena that go on there. But all we know is that God was causing this to happen. And there was a great wind that came. And the waves were great. Now, it took a little time to look and think about how big a boat was this that they were in. Well, biblical scholars are saying that it was probably about 20 or 30 feet. You got 12 men in a boat that's 20 or 30 feet long, but it's only about 7 feet wide. And you're 3 or 4 miles out on a sea that's 125 feet. And guess what? I doubt if they had life preservers. Probably no emergency kits, no sonar, you know, no kind of radio so they could call SOS. Nothing like that. They were out there by themselves. And I can imagine the danger. Here are men who know this sea. I mean, they live on it all the time. They should know what the weather is going to be like and if they could have crossed. Well, this was a surprise. This storm came. And as they went across the sea, I can imagine their thoughts. You know, there is no way to swim back. I mean, some people can swim 3 to 4 miles probably. They're good swimmers. But not when the sea is raging. I mean, they can't even get the boat to go very well. They're rowing the boat, the scriptures tell us. But you know what we need to remember is they were really not in danger at all. They were really not in danger at all. Mark tells us, and this is so wonderful. Mark tells us that Jesus had been watching them the whole time. I don't understand how this could be. It's dark outside. Maybe they do have a light on the boat, but 3 or 4 miles out, I don't know how that worked. But the scriptures say in Mark, now when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. I don't know how all that worked. I do know that Jesus knows many more things. Jesus, the Son of God, knows all things. But not only does Mark tell us that Jesus knew that they were straining at rowing and the wind was against them, but as Jesus walked on the water out to them, Mark tells us that it was about the fourth watch of the night, 3 a.m., and he came to them walking on the sea. And Mark says, and he would have passed by them. Now, there are some real things for us to understand here. Some real important things, some real important applications that we need to understand. That Jesus saw them and knew they were in danger. They really weren't in danger. And when Jesus began to walk upon the water out to them, he was going to pass on by them. You know? I'll see them over there. They're okay. But they called out to him. And that's what we're going to see next. Let us look at the third thing here today. And not only have we looked at the departure of Jesus, the early departure, we looked at the return crossing by the disciples and Jesus. And Jesus has begun to walk upon the water, and we're going to talk about that. But we see the fearful encounter that they had. The fearful encounter that they had. In verses 19 to 20. Then the sea arose in verse 18 and became a great wind, and behold, a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Oh, why were they afraid? Well, this is where we're told again a little bit more of the story, that they were afraid because the scriptures say that they thought they had seen a ghost. Now, I want to tell you, the storm was bad. It was really bad. And I can imagine what it was like and how that we often think bad things when things aren't really that bad. How our mind wanders. And I'm sure the disciples were. And they had probably heard people talking about ghosts and those kind of things. By the way, there are no ghosts. There's the Holy Ghost. He's a spirit. But whenever you die, you either go to heaven or hell. There's no spirits floating around over in here. Okay? But apparently they'd heard something and they were afraid. They let their fears get a hold of them. And the sea is going up and down and up and down. And they see then, I mean, what would you do if you saw somebody walk on the water in the middle of, you're out 3 miles? What would you do? What would you think? But he was walking on the water. What a miracle this was. Have you ever heard of anyone being able to walk on the water? Now, some say, and some of the liberal scholars, they say, well, Jesus was in the shallows and he was stepping on water lilies. Oh, my goodness. Hogwash. He's in the middle of the sea. There are no water lilies out there. He's in this big, really a big lake is what it is. There are nothing out there like that. He is walking on the water. And this has great significance for the larger context of the passage. Because whenever we begin to think about what I preached about last time and how Jesus here is a type, he's the greater prophet who's come along. He really is. And you think about if you compare him with Moses, compare him with what Moses did and the correlations, think about this very thing. Moses parted the Red Sea and he walked across on dry ground. Jesus walked on top of the water. That is amazing to think about. The power that Jesus had, that he could walk up on the water. Not only do we see this, we know that he was on top of the water. He wasn't sinking. He wasn't floating on something right underneath the water. There wasn't a board under his feet. Because we see even in one of the other passages in Matthew, this other part of the story that we don't hear about in the other passages, that and when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And we saw that the wind was boisterous. He was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Peter sank some, didn't he? He was being held up by the power of Christ, but Christ even knew his heart. And so Jesus was walking on top of the water. But notice, as he is there, as he is coming up to the boat, or walking past the boat, and they cry out to him, as we're told about in the other passages, the very words of Jesus, and this is in all three of the Gospels that this is recorded in, it is I. He didn't just say, it's Jesus. Do you remember who I am? Do you recognize my voice? He said, it is I. And they knew his voice. They knew who he was. And he not only said, it is I. He said, do not be afraid. A command. Do not be afraid. And how many times are we afraid in the storms of life? How many times do we forget these very words of Jesus in our own very lives? Well, not only did they cross over, not only did they endure the storms, and they see their Savior who was caring for them, but there is a fourth thing here in this particular passage, and that is this, that there was a joyful reception and arrival. Notice with me in verse 21, then they willingly received Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. They were out in the middle of the sea, and now they're at the land. Wow. There is more to this miracle than just Jesus even walking on the water. In fact, the other Gospels tell us even more. You know, they didn't say to Jesus, whenever He said, "It is I, don't be afraid." They didn't say to Him, "Jesus, where were you when we needed you?" All these previous doubts and fears were gone. Is this not the way that we are many times? Do we not fret and worry and worry and fret? What's going to happen in the future? How will my kids turn out? What if I have to move? What if my new job does not work out? Will I retire? Will I find a job? Will this or that or the other turn out? Yet what we need to be seeing is that God is handling all this all the time. And then, in the very times when we least expect things to take place, and I always refer to this as it's always darkest before the dawn, at the darkest moments, the rays of sunshine come through, and we look back and see that all has been under the careful and direct hand of God. And that was what was taking place. Because you see, as Jesus came up, and as this happened with Peter, then right after that, they welcomed Him into the boat. And the Scriptures tell us in the book of Mark that whenever they welcomed Him into the boat, the wind ceased. And it says, and they were greatly amazed in themselves, beyond measure, and marveled. I just can't imagine this. Here's Jesus. He's walking. I mean, the sea is still raging. Peter walks out there. He starts to sink. Jesus helps him up. He gets in the boat. And then they say, "Jesus, come on aboard. We want to receive you on board." And Jesus steps on board. And as soon as He steps on board, all is calm. But not only this, something even more amazing. If I understand what's taking place here, how John records it, it says, and they willingly received into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. This is amazing, is it not? That they got to the other side. And there are implications and applications for us in that as well. So much here in this passage. Well, today as we've looked at this particular wonderful story, another one of those that I call one of the top 10 that are in the Bible story books that we have for our children, right? Another one of those 10, we have seen several things. We've seen the early departure of Jesus. We've seen the return crossing. We've seen the fearful encounter. And we've seen the joyful reception. And all of this shows us an unusual crossing of Jesus and how He went with His disciples across this particular sea. But what are we to do as far as application goes? What can we learn from this? I have several points. The first thing is this. Jesus may rule your political agenda, but does Jesus rule your heart? By that I mean, you know, there are people out here and they call themselves Christians and they associate with different political parties, both Democrat, Republican, and Green Party, and all the different parties that there are, and they all claim that Jesus is on their side. And they all have their reasons for claiming that Jesus is on their side. But I want to ask you, is that what's most important? What's most important is to ask the question, does Jesus rule my heart? Not what political group you're in, although I have my opinion and it's very strong. Would you receive Him as Lord today in your heart? Would you call upon Him and say, "This Lord who has rule over the sea, this Lord who can walk across the sea, this Lord who can make the sea calm in a moment, this Lord who can make this boat go to the other side, I will bow before this one and let Him be my King of my life." Not in a political way that Jesus is King and He's going to rule and He's going to do all these different things. But will He rule your heart? Will you give Him your life? Have you surrendered your agendas, your hopes, and your dreams to Him? Have you surrendered the vices in your life to Him? Will you do that today and make Him Lord of your life? That Jesus will rule. Second thing that we need to remember today from this passage is this. Jesus is all powerful over everything. This was not the only thing that Jesus is powerful over, the land and the sea. He is powerful over rulers and kings. He's the one who sets them up. He's the one who is the ruler over politicians and agendas. He is the one who has planned. You know, the scriptures tell us man makes his plans, but the Lord directs his steps. And I want to ask you today, will you trust Him and His power to overcome any circumstance in your life? And there are circumstances that are great, are they not? Many of you face very, very difficult situations that are completely out of your hands. You cannot do anything about them. Oh, you can try to manipulate and change the situation. You can try to change people. You can try to do all these other things. But you know what? Really, you have no power over them. And the only one that you can call upon is the Lord Jesus Christ to change. And I can tell you that He is the one who can. He is the ruler over all, and He can change it in a moment. At the very worst thing. When Peter, in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was in the dungeon, in prison, and James had already been executed, had his head chopped off, they had arrested Peter. The next day he was supposed to stand before the king. And it looked like there was no hope. The people in the church were praying. And here was Peter, sleeping, I suppose. And the Lord kicked him, woke him up, and his chains fell off, and he walked out of prison. And he was certainly surprised. The church was surprised. Rhoda was surprised. You know, it was at the darkest moment. At the very darkest moment in the life of Paul the Apostle, whenever he thought everything was going great. At the very darkest moment, God struck him and showed him Himself. And God can do that in a life as well. He can change hearts immediately. Just like He could calm the sea immediately. Jesus is all powerful over all things. Land and sea and everything. Thirdly, Jesus is better than Moses. And again, I want to bring this theme back because we're going to see this the next time even more so when we talk about them asking Him for bread from heaven. But it will continue on in this chapter. Jesus is truly better than Moses the prophet. He's better than Moses who ruled. He is as a king, as it were. He is greater than Moses the priest. He is the true Messiah. He is all three in one and better than Moses could have ever been. For He is rules and reigns and He never sins. And He is God Himself, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is better than Moses. Fourthly, Jesus always is watching out for His loved ones. He is watching over us when we're sleeping, while we're awake. He is caring for us in the storms of life. He is walking right beside us, though we do not see Him. Just like the disciples were there. They saw someone walk, but you know what? They didn't know that Jesus had been watching them the whole time. And He was going to walk beside, He was going to go on. And they cried out to Him. Did you realize that Jesus is always here for us? For His loved ones, for those whom He died. He is here. He is caring for us. And when we cry out to Him, His Word reminds us to not be afraid. Why do we worry and struggle about so many things? He is always near. He walks us through the valley of the shadow of the death. Though it seems to be death all around, He is the one who gives life. We do not see Him, but He is there. We do not hear Him, but His footsteps are near. Fifthly, our lives change when we receive Jesus. Now, I know this is pretty metaphorical here, but you think about this. When the disciples received Jesus into the boat, things changed. It all changed. In fact, not only do we see that the calmness of the sea, but we also see what actually took place in their hearts. Matthew says, and when they got into the boat, Peter and Jesus, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped Him, saying, truly, You are the Son of God. Something else changed besides just the sea. And you see, that's what happens in our lives when we receive Jesus. Our life changes. Because whenever, you know, we're sitting here, we're thinking, I'm just a sinner. I see my sin before me. There's no hope. There's no power over this sin that I'm struggling with. You may have all kinds of vices in your life. I have no power over them. But when Jesus comes into the heart, He breaks the chains of sin. And there is power that He brings to us. Not power in ourselves, but power through the Holy Spirit. He gives us new hearts. He births us, gives us new life. And we become a changed person. And life is never the same again when we receive Jesus. And I want to encourage you today. Would you consider the Lord Jesus Christ, and how He can change you and change your life. You know, this message is not, I'm just not talking about people who are not Christians who need to receive Christ and need to make Him Lord of their life. I'm talking about all of us. We need to remember to come back and be renewed and remember that God does a wonderful thing in our hearts when we turn to Him. He gives power. He gives strength to overcome all of these things. So let us receive Christ and look to Jesus today. And I pray that this has been helpful to you. It's been helpful to me to review and to think about this wonderful event in the life of the disciples that happened for them in between what was taking place with all the crowds. And later on, next time, we're going to see the crowds coming back. But in this in-between time, we see this unusual crossing that happened between Jesus and His disciples. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would teach us to trust You with our whole hearts. I pray, Lord, that You would renew us, strengthen us. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.